Well, our kids are important. We love the stewardship that God has given us to care for our children. And it's a stewardship that comes to all of us. And so if you're part of our church, we're not shy to say that we believe that it's part of your responsibility to share the burden and the load in caring for and teaching our children. And so be in prayer about that and let us know if you are willing to speak to us about it. And we'd love that. Thanks, Seth, for letting us know. Speaking of kids, had the opportunity to spend a few days with grandkids this week. It's always great. I always come back with stories. Sam, who is our four-year-old, lives in New Jersey. He was talking to us on FaceTime earlier in the week, and he was talking about that he was a ninja. So from now on, he wanted to be called Ninja Sam, was his name. And that Kate was Elsa, of course. If you've got daughters, you know about that. And so Grammy said, well, what about Jack? And he said, oh, no, he's just ordinary Jack. That was what he said, just ordinary Jack. So for some reason, Jack didn't get any kind of special designation. I thought about that this week because I wonder in our walk with Jesus, as I considered this text and the example that the Lord Jesus holds for us in this text, I wonder if we are really reckless conquerors, if we really are more than conquerors the way the New Testament calls us to be, or if we tend to live like ordinary Jack, just getting by. I want to challenge your thinking about that this morning. We're in Luke chapter 13. Open your Bibles there. I don't have an intention this morning for this to be another sermon where I'm going to load you on with guilt, with how comfortable and blessed you are and how much you ought to be serving. We've already kind of done that about kids ministry, so we've gotten that out of the way. What I really want to do is I want us to open our hearts and to get a glimpse of Jesus as our example. You know, the New Testament says that we are to live in such a way that we follow him in his steps, that we are conformed into his image, that part of what it means to believe in Christ, to be changed by him, and to walk with him is to experience a transformation so that we reflect his life in a deeper and fuller and more effective way. And so what we find in our text this morning is, I think what we really will find is an encouragement to live as Jesus lived. And one way you can think about that, and kind of a theme that I'll show you throughout this text, is a call to live with what one man called in a previous generation to live in reckless abandon to the will of God. Reckless abandon to the will of God. I'm not sure we live that way. I think sometimes we're too comfortable living life like ordinary Jack. Instead of really living in reckless abandon to God's will, recognizing that this is the life that God has called us to, and he has equipped us for this life. And we get a glimpse of that in the attitude and the life of Jesus in our text this morning. We're in Luke chapter 13, and if you're new, let me give you a little bit of background. As we work through Luke's gospel, this is a time in when there's a great deal of tension in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. There's a great deal of opposition. Beginning back in chapter 11, he went to an awkward dinner party where he challenged the religious leaders and the Pharisees of his day, and he called them out. He pronounced woes upon them. And so he's been teaching and talking to the crowds, but also to the opposition and to his own followers. He's been talking about the dividing line that really he was. He was the dividing line. You were either on one side or the other. And all of the implications have just every time he acknowledges this and every time he claims authority and every time he speaks with authority into their lives, it just ratchets up the tension. And so we find more of it here in chapter 13, beginning with verse 31. So please follow along. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, a brief text this morning. Luke chapter 13, beginning verse 31. The Bible says this, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In verse 31, you'll note the words, at that very hour. Luke is very specific to connect what happens here with what Jesus has just said, with his teaching, the metaphor and the parables about the closed door, the narrow door, and the door that is slammed shut, and the exclusion that so many people who assumed they would be insiders, but they ended up being outsiders according to Jesus. And then connected to that, the Pharisees come and basically say, we're so concerned about you, Jesus, because Herod's after you. It's hard to imagine, right? It's very likely that what the Pharisees were doing here, even though Luke does not acknowledge their motive, all through this context, Jesus has condemned the attitude and the approach of the Pharisees. And it's very likely that there's no real goodwill here. The context of Jesus' words, completely negative and critical of the Pharisees, either this is another effort by the Pharisees to silence Jesus. In other words, you better be quiet because Herod's after your life. He's after your head. Remember John the Baptist? Remember what happened with John the Baptist? And the same thing can happen to you. Or perhaps some people think that the Pharisees were striving to push Jesus out of Herod's territory down into Judea, which was Pilate's territory, which was where the Pharisees and the religious leaders had more authority and more power. You see, Herod was kind of the best way to describe him without going into a lot of historical detail this morning is Herod was like a sort of minor league king. He was a king. He had a position. He was the son of Herod the Great. And yet he'd kind of been parceled out into the backwater part of Palestine. And he'd be given an area and he was responsible for it. And he had a title and he had power and he had position. But it was definitely on a second tier. And so what you see is Herod, who comes from a very broken family, comes from a very evil background. And he himself was an evil man. And remember, he was the one that was responsible for John the Baptist's death. And so for whatever reason, Herod was either truly after Jesus or the Pharisees were trying to use this as a ploy against Jesus. But Jesus' response is fascinating because Jesus calls him a fox. Now, when we think of a fox, my son said that I ought to say, what does the fox say? And you all would understand what I was getting at. And I didn't really know what that was about. He had to show me what that was about. What does the fox say? But as far as Jesus calling Herod a fox, we tend to think, and you'll often see even in your study Bibles, there's usually a note about how cunning foxes are. But in the ancient world, they didn't really think of foxes in that way. Well, foxes were thought of as being treacherous and worthless and troublesome, but also small and somewhat insignificant. Didn't have a lot of power, didn't have a lot of ferociousness, but they were, you know, the Old Testament has that line in the Song of Solomon about beware the little foxes that spoil the vines. They're just nuisances. And that's what the term that Jesus uses here is really one of derision. He's basically saying, why would I worry about Herod? He's insignificant. He's troublesome, but he's insignificant. It's the only time that Jesus speaks with this level of derision about anybody in his earthly ministry. And he basically dismisses Herod out of hand. Nevertheless, there's a plausible threat here because Jesus also knew that Herod was the one that was responsible for John the Baptist losing his head. And so, as he responds to the Pharisees, he acknowledges that Herod might have issues, but ultimately he is insignificant. He is weak. He can accomplish very little. One other just kind of housekeeping I need to do in the text. This phrase that Jesus repeats, it's a Semitic concept. And immediately when we see third day, when he says the next day, the day following, and then the third day, we immediately think of the resurrection. It's likely not the primary thing Jesus was getting at. This was a Semitic way of basically saying in a little while longer. Basically, his way of saying, you know, today and tomorrow and then the following day. It was a Semitic way of saying, in the time that is to come, what's going to happen is going to happen. And Jesus is saying, I'm not too concerned about this. I'm not worried about Herod that fox. You can go tell him whatever you want because I'm headed for Jerusalem. I'm going there and God has a purpose there. We recognize that it's going to be in Jerusalem and Herod's plotting is not going to interfere with the Father's plan. Jesus has this strong sense of destiny. Over and over again, especially Luke emphasizes that Jesus recognized that in Jerusalem, everything would be culminated. Everything would come to a climax. And this was the center of Israel's life. It's where prophets die. And that's what Jesus says here. And even though prophets indeed had been martyred outside Jerusalem. He's being ironic. He's saying the point is, if you're going to be a prophet, you're going to die, and you're likely going to die in Jerusalem. That's the point that Jesus makes. So I'm not worried about Herod up here in Galilee. I'm not worried about Herod and this minor bush league thing that he's got going on here, because I know the Father's plan. I know what the Father has for me. I know what the center of power in Israel will ultimately do, and that's where my focus is. I'm not going to get off track. A strong sense of destiny. And Jesus had this confidence in what God was doing. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus' confidence was not only in the Father's mission for him, his vocation, if we want to use that word, but Jesus had also confidence in the Father's timing. He knew what was going to happen. There's a mystery here, the divine nature of Jesus and his human nature. There are aspects in Jesus' human nature where he had limited his knowledge. The classic example of that is his return. It says even the Son of Man doesn't know when the return is. But there was also this general confidence that he knew why he was here. He knew what would have to happen. He understood that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And he had set his face on that. And he wasn't going to worry about Herod in the meantime. He had this deep sense, this quiet confidence in the Father's providence. And that's the first thing we need to recognize. Jesus, as our example, he had this quiet, it might even be better to say he had this solid confidence in the Father's providence. The providence of God, and the fact that God in all that he is overseeing and ruling over all of the affairs of life to accomplish his ultimate purposes without taking away the freedom of individuals. And we're going to see that. But Jesus had this confidence in the Father's providence. And so the Pharisees run up, likely trying to manipulate him. And they said, "You need to worry about Herod. You don't know what's going to happen." And Jesus basically says, "I'm not worried about that at all, because I know the Father's plan, and I'm resting in the Father's plan." His confidence was not only in the Father's mission, but also in the Father's timing. And that's the reason we finally get to the cross. It gives meaning to the words of Jesus when he says, what? "It is finished." This is the Father's purpose. This is what the Father had intended. And if we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to live reckless lives, if we're going to be more than just ordinary in the way we live, if we're going to live that way, it begins with having this confidence that God is in control. It begins with really believing that no matter what we do and no matter what others do around us, that none of that catches God off guard. No, God never slaps his head and says, what's going to happen now? God's never stunned. He never stops and say, "Oh, wait a minute, we need to find a plan B." God always is directing the affairs of this entire universe. There's not a molecule in the universe that's outside the authority and the power of God. And the word of his power, the book of Hebrews says, is carrying it all along. And God is accomplishing his purposes. And at the same time, he gives us the freedom of our choices. And Jesus understood this. And it would enable us, it would equip us. If we wanted to live like Jesus lived, it would equip us if we had a deeper confidence in this, that God is never out of control. A foolish choice I make, a sinful choice that I make, what others do to me, even when others victimize me or victimize others, that God somehow, in mysterious ways and sometimes in ways that make us perhaps uncomfortable, we nevertheless understand that God has ordained all things in such a way that he is not guilty for the individual decisions that people make, but he is ordaining things in such a way that he is moving history forward to accomplish his purposes. And that's true in the broad macro scope of history. It's also true in your life every day. This is God's providence. And if we had a confidence of that, don't you think you'd live a more reckless life? Don't you think if someone came up to you and said, "Look, the boss, that old fox, is out to get you. The economy is going to wreck your future. This culture is after your kids." Instead of living in panic, you'd have this confidence in God's providence, and it'd enable you to live in freedom. Let me ask you this question. I'm going to ask it four times. The first one is this: how would your life look different if you held a deeper confidence in God's good providence in and over all things? How would your life look different? Think about the freedom and the liberty that should grow out of all of this. that nobody can really take anything from you, because any trial you go through has gone through the hand of your loving Father. Now, I don't say that lightly, because some of you have experienced incredible heartache and incredible loss. Some of you have even been victimized in painful ways. But Jesus knew all of that, and Jesus recognized that even despite all of that, God's purposes and plan are greater and far more eternally glorious than the temporary hurt and devastation that you had to go through. And this is God's providence, and we have confidence in it. It was the great missionary statesman who I found out in working on this message, he quoted other great followers of God throughout the centuries. Jim Elliot, who lost his life nearly 60 years ago now, the jungles of South America, he's famous for saying, "I am immortal till my work is done. I am immortal till my work is done." That's a confidence in God's providence. So I'm going to live faithfully. I'm not going to live foolishly. I'm not going to live sinfully. But I'm going to live faithfully. I'm going to live radically. I'm going to live recklessly, because I'm immortal till my work is done. Evidently, he was quoting Spurgeon, who not only said that, but also said, "Till the Lord wills it, no vault could close upon me." What confidence that is. It would make a difference if we live this way. Jesus had this quiet confidence in the Father's providence. By the way, when we talk about following Jesus' example, here's a little insight. You're never going to do that adequately. You recognize that? I mean, you're never going to measure up to the example of Jesus. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's the reason we need the gospel. What bad news it would be if the gospel was this: Jesus lived this way, he was the perfect Son of God on earth, now follow him and live this way. That's not the gospel. That's hopelessness. I mean, there's no good news there. But the gospel is, you can't measure up, but God loves you so much that he sent his Son Jesus, who not only lived that perfect life, but then died a perfect death. And if you put your hope and faith in him, then you will be accepted by the Father and equipped to more effectively, more faithfully live like him. That's the gospel. And there's the gospel in this text. You look at this in preaching, every text you look for the gospel, and you say, "Well, where's the gospel?" Jesus is going to die. There's the gospel. He's the Lamb of God who will shed his blood for the sins of the world. And that's good news. Well, you won't ever adequately live like Jesus, but that's not a motivation not to try. The Holy Spirit empowers us. God's call is for us to model in our lives the attitude of our elder brother, Jesus. So he calls us to this. A quiet confidence in the Father's provision. Look also in the text. Look at verse 34. There's also here a deep compassion for lost people. And we need to have that as well, just like Jesus. A deep compassion for lost people. Verse 34 says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." By the way, you'll note Herod was a fox, and the Jews in Jerusalem were chickens, right? Don't miss that. But Jesus cries out here, and he has this compassion for lost people. This is a fairly common picture in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we find several examples of God who mothers over, who cares over his own, who desires to protect. We rest under his wings. This is the parental concern of God for those he loves. I didn't choose this text for Mother's Day, but it fits pretty well for Mother's Day, doesn't it? This is the kind of love that the Father has, that the Father reaches out, that the Father gives to those who are his own. But Jesus is crying out here because, sadly, the hard edge is that there's grief over these who are willful wanderers. Those who didn't, and yet they should have. Those who wouldn't submit, yet they should have. Of all people, the people of Israel, the people in Jerusalem, especially the leaders, they should have recognized this was Messiah. This has been a theme all the way through this part of Luke, that these people should have recognized from everything that Jesus taught, from everything that Jesus did, that this is God's deliverer. And yet they refused. They were willfully rebellious. It's not just unbelief, it's rejection. They have no excuse, and yet he mourns for them in their unbelief. The leaders very likely were more interested in preserving their power and their position than in hearing what God had to say. Not interested in hearing from heaven. We just want to protect our own position. And the people were victims of this, and yet the people were also responsible. So it's not just unbelief, but it's rejection. And I want you to catch this. This is stunning to me, and it's amazing how many times you find this in the Word of God. Because in the very same context where Jesus acknowledges that the Father is in control of all things, Jesus mourns about the independent decisions of people. You see, the tension of this is that when you try to work this out in philosophy, it just doesn't work. Either people are absolutely autonomous, free will, they have their own choices, or God is sovereign and in control of all things. You can't have it both ways until you get to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, over and over and over again, the Word of God says you can't have it both ways. That God is in control of all things and people still make decisions that matter. And so you have Jesus here acknowledging the Father's providence, that he's not concerned about this because he knows that the Father is in control of all things. And in the very same context, he grieves over the fact that his own people have rejected, have made this willful, independent decision to reject him. Even though the Father's in control of all things, these decisions matter. And he weeps over it. It's a genuine grief. The Father is controlling all things to his appointed ends, yet our human temporal decisions matter. Someone called the citizens of Jerusalem in that day pathetic, unwilling objects of Jesus' burden and compassion. But Jesus cared about them. He cared about them as lost people. And I want to ask you a question. How would your life look different if you cared more deeply about the lost around you? The lost around you? Did y'all catch in the text last week where the guy asked the question? I missed it, and it's ought to be on my performance review because this was too important to miss in the sermon. But the guy says, will there be few that will be saved? He uses that old-fashioned word saved. Sometimes we act embarrassed at that word. But that's exactly the way the Jewish guy says to Jesus. He says, will those who are saved be few? And the opposite of being saved is being what? It's being lost. Being lost. And my question to you today is, if you really had this deep compassion for lost people, how would your life look different? How would it be different the way that you interact with people? This burden that Jesus demonstrates, his understanding of God's providence and God's sovereignty, his understanding of election, it didn't change his emotions for people who were lost. Paul models the same compassion for his Jewish brothers and sisters in Romans 9. You remember what Paul says there? He weeps for his brothers who won't come to faith, who won't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. He cries out, he wished he could somehow be accursed, that he could be damned if somehow they could be saved. And yet, they make their decisions. And that's the same context in Romans, where the absolute sovereignty of God is exalted. But my question is, how would your life look different if you cared more deeply for the lost around you? Not as evangelistic projects, just simply as people who are lost. How would your life look different? Listen very carefully. If your doctrine, we love the doctrine of election, the doctrines of grace here. But if your doctrine of election rules out grief over the loss, it's a doctrine that's likely unfamiliar to Jesus. Jesus, to be very honest with you, Jesus would say, what's up with that? I knew, very likely, if you want to ask the question, I knew that these people in Jerusalem weren't elect, yet I still wept over them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You won't weep over them? You have no compassion for the people around you? And you placate yourself because you say, well, they must not be the elect. Not my problem. How would our lives look different if we really cared more deeply for the lost ones? Ligon Duncan was talking about after 9/11 and the anger that he felt at 9/11, he heard John Piper preach a missions conference at Reformed Seminary. And Piper was, the whole point of Piper's message was how we need to be sending missionaries to the Muslim world. And Ligon recognized in his heart, the blackness of his heart, because his attitude was he didn't want to send missionaries to the Muslim world. Just like Jonah, remember? Yeah. Jonah didn't want God to deliver Nineveh. No compassion for lost people. Lost people are messy. Lost people are troublesome. Lost people take time. Lost people cause us, when they start coming, to not have a place to park and have to add services and volunteer for kids' ministries. Lost people in this neighborhood don't care anything about us. They're not going to come on Sundays. but will we still love them? Because Jesus did. How often he said, I would have gathered you. A deep compassion for lost people. The third quality here is a genuine burden regarding judgment. You find it here, I have to unpack it a little bit, but in verse 35, he says, behold, your house is forsaken. Those are terrifying words. He says, behold, your house is forsaken. And when he says that, some people think he's talking about the temple. And it could be, but the temple was a summary concept of all of Israel at the time. One way or another, basically Jesus' words here are time's over for you. Your house is forsaken. And this happened decisively in 70 AD after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. The Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and it was nearly 2,000 years before the Jews were gathered again into their own land. And they went through centuries of pogroms and centuries of holocausts. And Jesus says, your house is forsaken. A genuine burden regarding judgment. Jesus says this not in any delight. He says it not lightheartedly. He says it grieving. These are his people. These are his countrymen, his brothers and sisters. And make no mistake, we could go through history this morning and talk about the heartache that came from this. Kent Hughes references Josephus. Listen to what he says. He says, Jerusalem, the center of the nation, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 68 to 70. The city was starved into submission before its desolation. According to Josephus, the roofs were thronged with famished women with babies in their arms, and the alleys were filled with corpses of the elderly. Children and the young people, swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. But there was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they flung them over the wall. The silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. Do you know what that is? That's their house being forsaken. God is not mocked, the Bible says. Listen carefully. The New Testament God is not mocked. Just like the Old Testament. Don't allow people to give you that dichotomy. You know, I don't like the Old Testament God. I like the New Testament God. Take them to Galatians and show them where it says, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he reap. Take them to Hebrews where it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we need to have a burden regarding judgment. This is real stuff, folks. Let me ask you a question. How would your life look different if you thought more often of hell? How would your life look different if you thought more often of hell? Of the just separation that rebellion against an infinite God will earn all of those who are lost. How would your life look different if you thought more often of hell? Every person you encounter this week faces an eternal destiny. Every person you encounter this week faces an eternal destiny. Every person here faces an eternal destiny. Jesus was one who had a genuine burden regarding judgment. He took no delight in it. A quiet confidence in God's providence, a deep compassion for lost people, a genuine burden regarding judgment. The fourth thing, if we want to look like Jesus, we can also manifest a grounded hope for the future. A grounded hope for the future. Do you see what he says in verse 35 again? He says, you will not see me. Your house is forsaken, but I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Israel's future here. This is I'm not talking this morning, and I'm not going to preach anything. Don't go out of here confused. I'm not talking about the present national identity of Israel. I have no opinion from the pulpit about Netanyahu, or however you say his name. We're not talking about that right now. I have opinions. You have opinions. Jesus isn't talking about that. But notice carefully what he says. This text asserts that the nation's judgment won't be lifted until some future time. Look at it again. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, don't think that this is Palm Sunday when they say this, because Jesus repeats this same encounter. He repeats it after Palm Sunday. After they've said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus says, you're not really going to see me. You're not going to experience deliverance until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of them would say, well, we just said that. We said that Sunday morning when you came into the city. But of course, they didn't really say it in their hearts. They didn't really commit themselves to him. And note that this text asserts that the nation's judgment won't be lifted until some future time. But note this. This text asserts that the nation's judgment won't be lifted until some certain time. It will be lifted. Is he finished with his people, the Jews? No. In the Old Testament, Paul in Romans 9 through 11 and Jesus here, one day they all acknowledge that there will be a time when people who are of Jewish descent will come back and there'll be a revival and there'll be a restoration, and they will say when they see the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's hope. There's hope for the future. Because one day Jesus is coming back. Now, regardless of what you believe about the nation of Israel and Jesus' return, there's no question that Jesus is going to come and wrap this thing up. God's big plan, God's big story, the rescue, wasn't just to leave things the way they are now. There's an ultimate consummation. And Jesus lived in hope of this for the future. And I have to believe this fueled Jesus, especially in his human nature. Because remember how afflicted the heart of Jesus must have been day by day with all of the heartache and the loss and the devastation and the destruction that sin had brought? I've told you before, you remember when he stood at the graveside of his friend Lazarus? And he knew that he had the power and the plan to raise Lazarus from the dead temporarily right there. But what did he do? He bursts out in tears. And why does Jesus do that? He does it because he experiences the devastation that death has brought on his creation. And don't believe he's going to leave it. Don't believe that he's done with the cross where he says, it's finished. Now you all take care of it yourselves. No, the great plan and promise is that there will be a consummation. And I want to ask you a question. How would your life look different if you believed with all your heart that Jesus might come back today? How would your life look different if you believed with all your heart that Jesus might come back today? You know, I hear that years ago they asked Billy Graham, a reporter said, what would you do if God really told you that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And he said, I'd do exactly what I plan to do today. Man, that's a great answer. That's the way we ought to be living. But most of us aren't. If God gave us some word of wisdom that Jesus was coming back on Thursday, what would your life look like this week? Would Monday through Wednesday look different than it did last Monday through Wednesday? This is the reason that the book of 1 John, the Bible tells us, he that has this hope within himself purifies himself. Because our lives would be different if we really believed Jesus was coming back. Well, let me summarize it. Jesus manifests here this quiet confidence in the Father's providence, a deep compassion for the lost, a genuine burden regarding judgment, and a grounded hope for the future. Jesus lived on the edge. He lived recklessly. He believed in God's providence. He loved deeply people, even people who refused to repent and believe. He was burdened about judgment, but he also believed and he had hope in the future. And he lived in a reckless way. There was no ordinary living for Jesus. So when you hear this message, when you hear me stand here and preach, when you read David Platt's book, when you listen to Francis Chan and all the crazy stuff he says, when you're exposed to some of these godly people who call us to live radical lives, to live recklessly, to give up our small ambitions, as in a previous generation an author called it, when John Piper tells us to live as Christian hedonists, caring only about the glory and the joy of God, when we hear these things, when we read stories of missionary martyrs, the tendency for all of us, here's the application this morning, the tendency for all of us is to say, I could never do that. I know that's not me. I've got my mortgage. I've got this doctor visit this week. I got my kid that's driving me crazy. I don't know what the future's going to be in my company. I'm homeschooling, hanging on by the skin of my teeth, by my fingernails. Can't wait until Trinity is over this week. Or you've got your kids in public school and you're worried and praying about them and you wonder, and then the pastor stands up or you read David Platt's book or you hear Francis Chan on a podcast and you say, I can't live that way. That radical living, that's just so far removed from reality for me. And what do you do with that? Well, let me remind you of a couple of passages of Scripture. The New Testament says this in the book of 2 Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are all being transformed into the same image, that is the image of the glory of God. We are all being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Here's my application for you this morning. I'm not asking any of you to go out and become a missionary martyr tomorrow. I'm not asking you to go out and sell your house, go to the mission field. I'm not asking any of you to do that. We're just asking you to say, where in my life can these qualities that Jesus manifested based on his fellowship with the Holy Spirit, his oneness with the Father, his view of redemption and all that it meant, where can those qualities be more faithfully applied in my life so that bit by bit, from image to image, from glory to glory, I can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not an issue of being regular Joe, ordinary Joe, or being a ninja. Those are not the choices. The choices are, where can my ordinariness, where can it be transformed by the work of the Spirit of God in my life so that I more faithfully and more gradually reflect and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? Amen. So for some of you, it may be the way you spend your money. For a whole lot of you, it's the way you volunteer in our church. For many of you, it's the way you participate in community group to really genuinely do life with people. For some of you, it has to do with your study of the Word of God. For some of you, it has to do with your obedience to your already prolific study of the Word of God. For some of us, it has to do with just the way we love people. For some of us, it has to do with these things we've talked about today, of growing in a deeper confidence of God's providence. Or like we said, for loving people who are lost, or giving consideration to the terrors of eternal hell, or growing in our hope of the future and our confidence. It's bit by bit. It's being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that text in 2 Corinthians, if you want to look at it, it's the end of chapter 3. That text finishes with this. It says, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we're not even left on our own to do it. The Holy Spirit of God is eager to take us where we are and to move us into reckless living a bit at a time, so that you don't have to worry that you're not willing to sell your house and release all of your retirement portfolio and move to the mission field. That's not necessarily what God's calling you to do, but he may be calling you to give more generously of your funds. And he may be calling you to let go of the idol of education that you might have for your kids and equip them to go to the mission field. When's the last time some of you parents sat down and thought, maybe instead of trying to get our kid into UT, we ought to ask that God would send our kid to Bible college? Bible college? Well, that'd be a waste of their life, wouldn't it? I don't know. But where God has you right now is not where he wants you to stay. He wants you to move bit by bit and embrace this recklessness just in your life as you can. And you'll find great joy. And you'll find that you're growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that you are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Keys to reckless living from Jesus himself. And what Jesus would say to you is, start where you are. Don't worry about down there. Start where you are. What in your life needs to be transformed today? Here's your takeaway today. We're called to reckless obedience. Step by step. Just step by step. What does that look like in your life this week? Let God speak to you and let the Holy Spirit do that.